This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
I would invite you to turn in here in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah is one of what we call the minor prophets. If you aren't familiar with the minor prophets, most Bibles have a table of contents, just like any other larger book. And so the table of contents will direct you to Micah, and you can find in there chapter 5. I'll let you know at the outset of this, I have my first winter cold of the season. I'm feeling good. I'm all hopped up on Sudafed and whatever else, so I'm ready to go. But I might have to take a few breaks to clear my throat, so on and so forth. I've got water. We'll just do our best together. But as we are in these Advent Sundays, there's four of them. What we're doing as a church, we took a break from 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at predictions of the coming Messiah from these prophets. Some we call the minor prophets, some are the major prophets. It's not because some are more important than the others or have more profound things to say. It's because the major ones wrote longer books. They were more long-winded, and the minor ones were more brief. We have less from them. And so for Advent, in these prophets, I should just kind of tell you that I sort of tend to bounce back and forth in the Christmas season. One year we'll do gospel, and often we will do on the other year prophets. Prophets have much to say about the coming Messiah. And I'll tell you, I was kind of reflecting on it this year, anticipating this. And I love the gospels. I mean, for obvious reasons, they're familiar to us. They tell us exactly what happened when Jesus was born, but it's sort of at the risk of drawing even the ire of some of you who just want me to preach Luke 2 every year at this time, or Matthew 1 and 2 or something like that, I think I'm more drawn to the prophets. I think it's the prophets that speak, at least to me, more during this season. And the reason is where we sit. I say this every year because I'm just hoping that you... every year I say this. I'm hoping that you will adopt this way of thinking about Christmas as a day in the Advent season as a whole. So Christmas is one day. We celebrate it on December 25th, but Advent, these Sundays, this is a whole season. Four Sundays, and then Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And so the hope of Christmas Day is that the Messiah came. The Savior's here. But in a lot of ways, we're closer to the experiences and the circumstances of the people that the prophets are speaking to. And the reason is, while we are a Christmas people, we're primarily an Advent people. We're in a place of waiting for the Messiah again. And that's why these prophets tend to resonate with us so much around this time of year. What prophets did, almost as a rule, was they saw suffering. They saw and were grieved by injustice. And they kind of carried the banner for the people of realizing that nothing in the present world is going to be enough to help. Nothing around here is going to bring the healing that people finally need. Nothing in this time and place will make us whole like Jesus the Messiah can. And so really, that's the bread and butter of the prophets, is saying, look around. If you see and sense that things aren't right, it's because you're sensing correctly. So long with me for something greater. Long with me for Messiah to come. And that's what we're doing. We know, we have our faith grounded in his first coming. That's historical fact. That's real. It happened. But like they were before, we're awaiting people. And so we're an Advent people. It might even be safe to say that we have more in common with the prophets people than some of the gospel people. They were seeing Jesus in the flesh. He'd come and he was present among them. That's a different set of circumstances. We're waiting for him to come again. We're longing for him to return. And so this morning, we're going to be in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. And we're going to see that God promises a coming shepherd. Before we start reading, I just want to tell you the situation. In Micah 5, the problems are obvious. The prospects of the people are bleak. There's a situation that seems very hopeless. So Micah's time and place, he's writing 700 BC. And at this point in the history of God's people, jealousy and idolatry have fractured their nation into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom that's already been invaded by Assyria. Some people date it a little bit different. If it hasn't happened, it will very soon. And now it's not looking good for the southern kingdom. And so already Micah in his prophecy has said to the people that they're going to go into exile again. And in chapter 4, he kind of brings it back to the Egypt and the Exodus. He said, just like I had to take those people into exile before they could be settled in the promised land and in a new homeland, I'm going to do the same thing for you. You're going to have to be taken out of this place in order to be resettled into it. In order for me to deliver you and for you to see my deliverance, I have to take you away. And so what they need now, Micah says, is not a leader who only rules, but shepherds, because the people are going to be far flung and they need to be drawn back. And the people are going to feel away from their home and they're going to need to be brought back into their home. And so they're going to need a king who is doing more, and we'll see this at the beginning of this passage. He's doing more than occupying a post. The king they need is a shepherding king. He goes out to gather people. He brings them to himself. He draws them into his protection and brings them under his care. So that's what we're going to see in Micah chapter 5. So if you're there, I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 4. 1 to 4 only is what we're going to do, and I'm just going to break that into two sections. But let me read that one more time for us. We had it read at the beginning of our service, but I want to get it afresh in our minds. Starting at verse 1. Oh, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So just two sections here. I want to take this first verse by itself, and I want to just look at this idea of a city on the brink of falling. When you read prophets, it's important to know that sometimes they're using word pictures, and sometimes they will just more or less tell you exactly what's going to happen, or they will interpret for you the things that are happening. And then sometimes they do both of those things together. And that's what Micah's doing here. He's drawing a word picture. He's giving you things that are about to happen. He's putting them together. So he said, there's a city under siege. In 100 years, that's going to be literal. Siege will come to Jerusalem, sort of the seat of God's divine habitation on earth, and that city will actually fall. But now, the picture here is of a general city. Now, presumably, in this picture, the king or the lord or the ruler of the city, he's too weak to draw up a sufficient army for the defense of this city. So he lacks the resources, He lacks the influence to draw people to himself. And so nobody's going to come to aid of this city. Maybe they'll get a few soldiers. Maybe a few peasants with some minor weapons will come. But what they're going to do is not defend the city in strength. The city really has no choice but to fall. They'll huddle inside. They'll get behind the walls. The Hebrew of that phrase actually kind of makes it seem like they're going to be inside the city. And they'll sort of irrationally believe they have some chance of being protected in there. But soon, the city will capitulate. You see this phrase that the ruler will get struck on the cheek with a rod. Somebody who gets hit in the face is somebody who's so defenseless they can't even block the most basic of blows. And that's who rules over this city. And the reason for his weakness is he has forsaken God. Now, this is the reason this prophecy is really interesting, especially given by Micah in the time and the place that it was. So this prophecy comes during a time where the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he's trying to invade Jerusalem. He's already conquered the northern kingdom, but he will at this time in history meet much stronger resistance farther to the south. And the people will survive. They'll survive actually for a couple of more generations. But more interesting still is who the king is on the throne right now. The king is Hezekiah. And I want to read you what 2 Kings says about Hezekiah. Because everything that I just said about weak kings have gone away from the Lord, who won't trust in him, and it's made them feeble. That's not true of Hezekiah. So we need to know who the king is and why Micah says this right now. So when Hezekiah becomes king, this is what it says of him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Those are all a pagan worship. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Remember the commandment not to make graven images. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that this is the key, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord that he commanded in Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever Hezekiah went out, he prospered. This is when the prophecy is given. Hezekiah isn't just a good king. He's the best king. It said he was David's son. It's not literal. Many generations past that. It's a marker of his quality. Every king in Israel is measured against David. So what are we to make of this? The timing of this? The specifics? The prophecy is weakness and humiliation. But in the moment, things are looking okay. And that's exactly it. Things in the moment are looking okay. But what they needed to do, what we need to do, is they needed to learn to see things the way they truly are. For God to give his people the peace that he's promised us, we can't depend on the rising and the falling of earthly kings. We can't say, well, things are pretty good right now, so we have less need of the Lord than we did when things were bad during the last reign of somebody. We can't measure our dependence on our God against the circumstances of today. Even the good days, even the good rulers, even the good times aren't good enough for the people of God because he's promised us more. And what you want to know about the history of God's people from this is after Hezekiah comes Manasseh. Hezekiah is the best king. Manasseh is undoubtedly the worst. Here's what it says about Manasseh. He rebuilt the pagan altars. He worshiped false gods, not just in places, in the temple of the Lord. Manasseh used his own son as a human sacrifice. And he practiced occult rituals. He was a terrible king. So what we see, actually, at the time of this prophecy is they had a great king. But we're meant to see his limitations. He couldn't be king forever. And even his best efforts didn't even last to a second generation. Church, to have the promises of God, which are ours in Christ, to have the life that God has promised us, which you want more than this one, I'll promise you that. We can't trust in the reign of people. We can't trust in present circumstances. God doesn't mean for us to. We need the reign of God. We need the kingdom of God. That's when we're going to fully and finally be at peace. So what we're meant to see in this first section is that human kings and high walls never going to be enough to give us the security we need. We need to trust in the true God. You could put in there, he will defend us, but he's the one that prospers us. He's the one that brings us peace. He's the one who we should ultimately hope in. And so the problem for the people here who hear the words of Micah, this is the same temptation for us. Walls and armies can't help us because our greatest threat isn't geographical. It's not political. The great lie that we must not believe is this world is not meant to be a permanent home for us. And possibly the great temptation of your life will be to try to make it that way. Your fears will be rooted in losing what you think you need in this place. Your anxieties will come when your present circumstances here are challenged. You know, biblical writers, they use the picture of cities quite frequently to be whole kingdoms. So Jerusalem often stands for the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, or the whole nation of Israel. This is what the writer of Hebrews means in Hebrews 13, 14, when he says, "For we have no lasting city," he means on earth, "but we seek the city that is to come." And that's just after the author there of Hebrews has said that we will have to leave the usual patterns of this world to seek Jesus. My default is to feel the pressures of the world, or to have a kind of a glimpse of maybe some of the temporary pleasures of some of the fine things that we can have here, or to think what might go wrong. And my natural conclusions are I want the things of this world. I want to prevent what can go wrong. And so what I normally do in my own flesh is I say, you know what I need? I need thicker walls, and I need stronger armies, and I need better plans. That's not what I need. I need the Lord. I need the Lord to come. And I need him to guide me into a better way. And the prophets say he does. If you're a Christian and that sounds familiar to you, that's why we need this season of Advent. We need to know that there is something coming and promised that is more true for us than anything this world will have to offer. So let's look at these next verses. Let's look at what Micah says is coming. There is one who will come and stand like a shepherd. So when it comes to messianic prophecies, there are some that we look back on now, and we see that they're unmistakably about Jesus, but you kind of need to know Jesus first. You need to see him so you can see him in these prophecies. This one in Micah, this is the other kind of messianic prediction. Since the day it was given, people have seen in it a promised Messiah. Sometimes people look back and go, oh, that was about the Messiah. This one, everybody 700 years ago, or 700 years before the Messiah came, they knew that one was about Messiah. So, and you know that because if you look at the narrative of Jesus' birth in Matthew, the Roman ruler Herod, who's threatened by an uprising of the Jewish people, who's threatened by any possibility of their Messiah coming, he will go to his Jewish allies and he'll say, well, where is the Messiah supposed to come from? And they'll say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And that comes from this verse, this very verse. So we know that right at the beginning, it's not just Christians who've looked back, it's Jewish scholars, it's Jewish readers of the time, they knew this one was talking about the one who is to come. We also know that God chose Bethlehem because the Messiah would fulfill the promise that God had given to David to put one of his descendants on the throne and to keep God's kingdom under the rule of one of his great kings forever. But there's also another reason hinted here at maybe why Bethlehem? Why does God do things this way? You're too little among the clans of Judah. So little, in fact, that when we're listing places, you can look at all these kind of verbal maps. You know, they go here, and then they go here, and then they go here. They list the populations of places or something. Bethlehem never makes the list. It's too insignificant. It's too little. Yet, we already know from history, that's where their greatest ruler and the one that every other king looks up to, we already said he's measured against, that's where he came from. So Christian, if you're going to trust God and you're going to follow him, you need to know what he's like and how he works. And this helps. Bethlehem Ephrathah helps because it tells you he's not interested in your definition of power. He doesn't care about status. He doesn't need to come out of the cultural centers or the place where it's obvious that the most important people go. God almost seems to do this, to show you his power, but also to sort of remind you that he's free, that he's unencumbered by your expectations or mine, that he's got different definitions of even importance and prominence. He just kind of does things like this to say, you know, from some place that no person in the world would ever think to choose, that's where I'm going to come out of. That's where I'll bring the Messiah. And it's a lot of reasons that, for the same reason that at the birth of Jesus, God had filled up all the inns or the guest houses for the royal family to go. The Holy Family goes to a barn, to a stable, a cutout. Somebody, if it were another way, could have, you know, kind of bragged, he chose us. Here's the place. I was important enough to host him. But instead, the Son of God is born where nobody else would want to be born, under circumstances that nobody else would choose. So we've been studying 1 Corinthians as a church before we took a break for these Advent messages. And there's a place there in chapter 1 where it says that God chooses what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame worldly wisdom. And he does it so that no human could boast before him. In other words, he takes what nobody would think would be the way he would work, and he does that specifically to confound anybody who could think that they could rival him. And so you've got to know, if you're going to follow God, he's not going to work the way that you think he's going to work often. He's not going to bow to your expectations. He's going to define happiness and joy and abundance much different than you're going to be inclined to define them. He will do what he wants to do. And Christian, you want it that way because left to yourself, left to your definition of what you need, want, should have, you'll undoubtedly turn that inwardly and selfishly. That's the story of Scripture, is that left to our own rule, we will mess it up. So we need the rule of God. We need not only a king to show us, to lead us, but we need a shepherd to guide us. And if we receive this one that God says will come when he comes and we follow him, then we'll have a ruler over us who remind us of a king from long ago. That's what it says here. The covenant of God made with David to build a kingdom. When God gave that covenant to David, he said it would be like a strong house. And the one who sits on the throne of that kingdom would be in David's line. And so all this talk of Bethlehem points back to David. There's nothing else it could be. This is a bleak time. Hope seems lost. So God sends a prophet that says, get ready to receive the fulfillment of my promise. A king greater than David will come and deliver to these people all the promises of God. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus delivers all of God's promises. Jesus isn't just one of God's promises in addition to others. And so we need him and we need other things. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. That's why we utter our amen to him, it says there. When we receive Jesus, what we're doing is saying yes to God. But the only reason we can do that is because God has already said yes to us. For us to love God at all, it's because he's first loved us. And the evidence of God's love, it's not just a down payment. It's the entire principle. It's every bit of accrued interest to the promises of God. All of that is Jesus. You can't have some of God without having all of Jesus. This is the mistake that people make over and over again. They think that their life can include God where Jesus Christ is not the center of it. They think that they can know God without being gathered in by him. And the result is a strange amalgamation of a God of their own making and a life of their own choosing. And it will never be the one that God has for them. Look at how he comes in verse 4. He's a shepherd. That doesn't mean he's passive or docile. He stands, which is much different than the king of Jerusalem. Remember, who will eventually be overrun? At the beginning of the prophecy, the king hides. He's behind the walls, and when he can hide no more. Historically, what will happen historically is finally, when they come for Jerusalem, the king will roll over like a coward. Jesus, the great shepherd of God's sheep, of God's people, he will stand in the strength of the Lord. He takes the name of the Lord and he offers the security of God. The Bible is full of shepherding imagery because it so aptly describes the heart and the character of God. What do shepherds do? They go out and they gather. Look at these last few words. People will dwell secure because of the reach of the shepherd. The sweep of the shepherd goes out to the ends of the earth. So there's no place where you can be to say, I'm just too far from Jesus. I don't think he will ever find me where I am. I don't think he could reach me here. I don't think his love can extend to the kind of past that I've had. Because of what it says, how far it goes. You know what I would say to that? I'm unlovable by Jesus. I can't be found by Jesus. You know what I would say to that? I mean, not me. Who cares what I would say to that? You know what the Word of God says to that? Are you on earth? If you're on earth, he can go out to the ends of the earth to gather you in. Do you realize he's going to come and do this again? He's going to come back and he's going to gather people again. This is what he does again and again. He keeps bringing people in. He did it the first time by being born in Bethlehem, obeying God to the cross, defeating death and rising from the grave. That's how he began gathering people in, gathered them into new life, granted them new birth. And he keeps gathering people when he will return again to bring to himself, with himself, a new heaven and a new earth, which is the place that he is preparing for all those who love him. I've wrestled a lot over the years with what I'm supposed to do at Christmas. You ever just kind of thought, what is my spiritual work? Duty, if you want. Even what should be my spiritual joy at Christmas? I'm grateful for the birth of Jesus. I know how important that is. So is the spiritual work of Christmas supposed to be thankfulness, maybe a bit of nostalgia? Or is there something else that I'm supposed to be doing? And Micah tells us that we're supposed to be using this time for something more than thankfulness and nostalgia. Do not misunderstand. Thankfulness is good. Nostalgia can be problematic, but we should definitely be thankful at this time for the birth of Christ. But I think there's something else, and it's actually twofold. One is to make sure we're not making too much of the walls and the armies of this present place. And even at Christmas, we can do that. We have a vision of a life we want. We have a hope of a family structure. Tradition can do this for us. And I'm not against, I like a lot of Christmas traditions. We have a lot of them and I'm pro just about all of them. But let's make sure we're not making too much out of the walls and the armies that we can gather around us in this world. And the second thing, we've got to long for the shepherd. For they shall dwell secure. Folks, there's nothing wrong with loving what God has given you, but also saying, because he's promised me so much more, I want that too. But we must want it the right way. Do you realize the new heaven and the new earth isn't just this life with a little bit extra added in? It's called the new heaven and a new earth because it's remade. Everything that is broken about this place is no more in that one. Every fracture that we can see around us is not just super glued together, but is made whole again. That's how it looks when Jesus, the great shepherd, comes and stands and gathers. We go in and we go out from him and we find our peace and our rest. There is a shepherd coming. So let's hope in that together. By all means, do the things that you love this month. But do them in such a way that you know that there is more than just building this place up a little taller, gathering a few more things from this place, because then you'll have what you need. That is the hope of the coming shepherd. Let us pray together. God, you have promised and you have sent. and you have promised that Jesus comes again, so we believe he will. Give us hope for peace beyond this place as we are thankful for those and the things that we have even. May they not be too much to us. They can be in praise to you. But Lord, in all things, may you be more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.